Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Turning in God's Word to the 9th chapter of Mark. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 14. The first part of this chapter deals with the experience of Peter, James, and John on what men call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ, for a brief time, let His glory shine through the veil of His flesh as He was being prepared for the agony of Calvary. They come down from the mountain that next morning, and that's where we want to pick up in verse 14. Let's hear God's Word, Mark 9, verse 14. And when He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed, and running to Him, saluted Him. And He asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. When he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. Amen. God will add His blessing to His reading of His Word for His name's sake. Would you bow your head with me around the throne and ask God to prepare your heart to receive the seed of His Word tonight? Let's all pray. Our loving Father, it's a time now when the sower is to sow the seed of Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt prepare the ground, that it would be received with meekness, that Thy children will actively participate in the hearing of Thy Word tonight, that they will welcome it with open arms, they will appropriate it to their own selves, apply it to their own lives. And to that end, I ask Thee for the filling of the Spirit of God, that Thou wilt make me Thy messenger tonight in Thy message. Thou wilt grant to Thy servant liberty and freedom, utterance to speak the words of the Lord in the power of Thy Spirit. O gracious God, we are here tonight to hear from heaven. We thank Thee that if we will listen with the soul, there will be no disappointment. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. There's much that this passage that we read tonight has to teach us about practical Christianity, the popular term of our day. To use the term of the old Puritans, experimental religion. Here we learn those all too soon forgotten truths about Satan's power and his purpose with regards to our children. Here was a boy who had been under demonic control since he was a very young child. That's what the text reveals. Under demonic control since he was a very young child. And it was the aim of this demon from hell to destroy not only this boy's body, but to destroy his soul for eternity. Surely some may say this boy must have been reared in a very terrible home to be so influenced by Satan. But we have no reason to believe, as far as the Word of God is concerned, we have no reason to believe that this boy was raised in an ungodly environment which would have created an atmosphere conducive to demonic activity. From the mere fact that this boy's father seeks help of Christ's disciples and then of Christ indicate that he loved his son and cared for his son. And as we will see this evening, he was a man that possessed some degree of true faith in God. I say all of this to remind you that none of our children, no matter how we endeavor to rear them according to the Word of God, none of them are beyond the reach of Satan's power. Hezekiah was a very godly king. Indeed, there were none like him. The Word says, he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. But who was the son that reigned in his stead? It was Manasseh. A wicked, wicked king who put his children upon the brazen altar and burned them alive. The same is true of Josiah. God's Word says of Josiah, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Who was his son? Jehoahaz. A wicked, wicked king. That fact must always be kept to the fore in all of our dealings with our children. Let us never presume anything, but with unrelenting diligence, let us always seek to plant the Word of God in their hearts and lives before them that reflect a genuine love for Christ. And a life that says to our children, Christ comes first. Christ's kingdom is really what matters in our home and in our hearts. But we learn from the scene tonight, and that's the child is not what I really want to focus upon. It's what we learn from the boy's father. Here was a man who obviously loved his boy. And I think with a special love. I say it had to have been a special love because it is Luke who tells us in this same corresponding scene that this boy was his only child. And there is no love like the love of a parent when he has only one child. It is that love that compels this father to seek help for this boy he loves. And in seeking help, he comes face to face with the great physician. It's a meeting where this father pleads for help. And he gets it. It's the lessons on overcoming prayer that I want to draw from this little scene from the life of Jesus Christ tonight. The lessons on overcoming prayer. Simple, granted. Yet vital to us if we are going to find ourselves not simply praying and multiplying petitions, but prayers that will actually overcome so many obstacles that get in the way, as this man's prayer overcame what seemed to be an impossible situation. There are two simple thoughts I have from this passage tonight. First lesson, the best place to bring our disappointments is to the feet of Christ. The best place to bring our disappointments is to the feet of Christ. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, a parallel account again of this scene. And when they were come to the multitude, that's Christ and the three disciples, there came to him, that's Christ, a certain man, kneeling down to him. Mark doesn't tell us that. But this man came kneeling down to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, he had come to Christ's disciples with a good degree of hope and expectation that they would have the power to deal with his son's problem. After all, word had already blazoned abroad of what these disciples had already done throughout the region, throughout the villages, because they had already had the power to cast out demons, and he hopes finally, after this number of years, there's someone who can deal with my boy and deal with his problem and give us a healed home and a happy home. Now it seemed that after all this time, there was someone who could help this dearly beloved child. You can almost see the scene, the look of expectation on his face as he finds these disciples and says, will you please, my boy has a demon. He does all these things to him. Will you cast him out? And whoever was there of those disciples speaks to the child and has done whatever he's done for probably dozens and dozens of times. But this time, the boy just keeps on wallowing in the dirt and nothing happens. You begin to see a look of confusion come across the face of the father. And someone else comes up, another disciple, another apostle comes up, and he tries, well, maybe he can do it. And he tries and gives the formula, and still the boy keeps wallowing in the dirt. And the confusion in the father's face turns into deep disappointment. You can just see it written all over it. I thought finally there was an answer. But there wasn't. But then Jesus came. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Then Jesus came. This man goes to Christ. He bows at his feet and brings to Christ his disappointment. Lord, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And it isn't until then that his disappointment is relieved. I want us to all learn again the old lesson that the best place to bring all of our disappointments in life is to the feet of Christ. The best thing we can ever do with our misery is to put it in the face of mercy. I want you to remember that. The best thing we can ever do with our misery is to put it in the face of mercy. And that means putting it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We too have sorrows and we too have troubles that fill our hands and our hearts. And yes, we look for help from Christ's people at times, but they disappoint us. They don't have the answer. They don't have the remedy. Because after all, they're just people. But there is one who does know all about the sorrow, all about your disappointment. And he has given us a promise throughout the Word that he will never disappoint us, and any who wait upon the Lord will never be ashamed. The idea in that word is disappointed. In other words, what I am saying tonight is, if you will take all of your disappointments to the Jesus Christ, you will never ever be left holding the bag. I waited for him, but he didn't come. You will never be able to say that of Christ. I trusted in Him, but He didn't help. I brought Him my disappointments, but I walked away still deeper in disappointment. That will never ever be your case if you will bring your disappointment to Christ. I warrant you, it will always be the case when you look to a man, when you look to people to deal with your deepest of disappointments. These disciples couldn't do it. It isn't until we bring our disappointments to the feet of Christ that we find relief. Because there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. There's no friend like Him. There is, never will be, an earthly friend. I don't care how close, how well you know and love them. There will never, ever be a friend to you like Christ. You husbands will disappoint your wives. And you wives will disappoint your husbands. And you moms and dads will disappoint your children. And your children will disappoint you. And people in this church will disappoint you. I want to tell you something. I will disappoint you. I can make that a promise to you. But Christ will never disappoint you. There is much about bringing our disappointments to Christ's feet that is signified. At the feet of the Lord, as this man came, we find that it is a place of supplication. At the Lord's feet, you find a place of supplication for your disappointment. While at the feet of Jesus, in deepest disappointment, this father prayed to the Lord for help. And everything from that point on began to change. From the time that he brought his disappointment to Christ and began to pray and plead with Christ, from that point on, everything began to change. And it's just that way with us. We can fret. We can worry ourselves to death. We can go round the bend with all of our concerns, but nothing will change until we first bring those concerns and those disappointments and those discouragements to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in supplication, in the place of prayer. That prayer affected, as we're going to see tonight, not only the boy's life, but the father's life and the lives of the disciples. It affected all three, the boy's, the father's, and the disciples' lives. And all because he came and he kneeled at Christ's feet and prayed. This is what this was. He was praying to Christ. Always remember that there is a man in the glory. A man. He will forever and ever be the God-man. That does baffle my mind. I can't comprehend that. That there will always be at the right hand of God the incarnate Son of God glorified. And that God-man understands, he keeps telling us, understands our disappointments. He understands our sorrows. He is acquainted with our grief. In matter of fact, Isaiah says, in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. I can't help but think of Mary and Martha, who came to the Lord with their disappointment at their Lazarus, their brother's death. And you want to see a picture of Jesus Christ being touched with our infirmities and our disappointments, you just watch Him as He wept, as they walked to the grave. He wept because they were weeping. He felt their sorrow. It grieved the heart of the Lord. Sometimes I think we have this image of God as this steely-hearted divinity, who is so removed from us, and true it is, He is so far removed from us, but not in this sense, who's so removed from us in our situation that He's really not moved by our hurts and by our disappointments and by our discouragement. When the testimony of God's Word is just the opposite, I look and my heart, you just go to the book of the Judges and read how in spite of the fact that they sinned and they sinned and they sinned against God, and He sent them into captivity, every time they began to cry to God, that cry ascended to heaven, and the Lord was moved for them in their trouble. There came a time, you'll read towards the end of Judges, this was the cycle that was repeated time and again throughout that. And the Lord, here they were in captivity again. And what did they do? They go ahead and they cry to God again. Lord, deliver us. We're in a mess. It's all due us. It's our fault. But Lord, just deliver us. And you know what the Lord said? This time, it's the only time you read it, He said this: go and cry to your gods. Let them deliver you. That's what He told them. The next verse says, and God was moved for the misery of Israel. No, He's not this cold deity that is unaffected by what we go through and our disappointments. Dismiss that God from your mind, because it's not the God of the Bible. We hurt ourselves when we try to bear our disappointments instead of getting to the feet of Christ and supplicating Him. It's what the hymn writer said, and I'm grieved it's not in his hymn book. I don't know why it's not there. But I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. Jesus will help me. Jesus alone. But I must tell Him. They told the disciples, and they couldn't help them. They told Christ, and He could. At the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is it a place of supplication, but at His feet, obviously, as He's kneeling, you see it's a place of submission. This man kneeled down, signifying that he was humbling himself before the Lord, that he was the servant, and that Christ was the master. That goes a long way with me. Humility, I mean. Humbling yourself, I mean. Getting on your knees before the Lord. And through that, acknowledging you are in a place of submission to Him and of His will. That He is the master and you are the servant. We will always make our disappointments more disappointing than they already are unless we learn to submit ourselves to the Lord's will. We will make our disappointments more disappointing than they already are unless we learn that vital lesson of submitting our wills to the will of the Lord. There is an amazing power that submission has of reconciling you to your disappointments, to the will of God that you aren't happy with, and in essence saying, I would do it differently if I was God, and I'm not happy, God, with how you have ordered my life or how you have brought these affairs to pass. I say the place that you're going to have the disappointment dealt with is going to have to be in a place of submission. I'm talking about, brothers and sisters, complete 100% submission. Lord, all that matters is your will. I want my will lost in yours. Job had a problem with that for a while. And he didn't understand. He did not understand why God was doing what He was doing to him and with him. But when all was said and done, when God stepped in and revealed Himself, you find that Job put his hand upon his mouth and he said, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I.e., he had a revelation of God he had never had before, and that came with submission to the Lord's will. I don't understand, but Lord, I bow. God You know the truth well, I think. But it's something that must make that migration from our intellect into our hearts and into our wills. And that is that God appoints all of these disappointments for our good and His glory. He appoints them. I mentioned that text in Hebrews chapter 12. Run the race that is set before us. The translation doesn't do it justice. It refers to a race that is set, that is divinely fixed by God. A course, a track, whatever that course is in your life, it has already been divinely appointed by God. And all those disappointments that will come into your life have been appointed to you from the hand of the Almighty. And it is our folly, it is to our spiritual detriment, if we do not learn to continually submit ourselves at the feet of Christ, our wills to His will. It goes such a long way in helping us to deal with the disappointments. There is a God in heaven who does all things. And praise God, He does all things well. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is just as valuable. As you think about overcoming prayer. And that is this. Faith and unbelief live together in the hearts of God's people. Faith and unbelief live together in the hearts of God's people. At the end of verse 24, this father says, Lord, I believe. He's in prayer. Just picture it in prayer. Yes, it's taking place on the earth, but there's nothing more and nothing less going on here than prayer. And he says to Christ in prayer, in supplication, in submission, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So you have a revelation of this man's heart. Inside of his heart there is faith. Lord, I believe. Standing side by side with his faith, there is unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. I want you to note in the first place the marks of his unbelief, and it will be the marks of our unbelief. His unbelief in the first place put an if over that which was absolutely certain. Unbelief puts an if over that which is absolutely certain. If, he says, thou canst do anything, verse 22. If thou canst do anything. Well, the fact of the matter is, the Lord could do anything. But unbelief puts an if over divine certainty. If I could take you to the scene of Calvary for a moment, what was the taunt and the jeer to Jesus Christ? If thou be the Son of God, come down. Satan was putting a question mark over that which was divinely certain. He is the Son of God. It wasn't a question of if, but this is unbelief at work. Note this man was quite opposite from that leper who came to Christ for healing one day. Here's what the leper said. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It was not a question over whether or not Jesus Christ had the ability to heal him of his leprosy. It was simply a matter he understood. It was a question of whether or not it was the will of Christ to heal him. He didn't know that. He was dead on certain about the ability and the power of Jesus Christ to do it, but whether or not it was his will. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. This man said, if thou canst, do anything. His unbelief and our unbelief had left him with an imperfect knowledge of Jesus Christ. He speaks to the Creator of heaven and earth as if he might not have the power to heal his son, nor the willingness. And yet, we have to say our own unbelief does the same thing. Because unbelief has not changed its face from that day to this. It keeps us from learning Christ. Unbelief keeps us from learning the Christ of the Bible. And it leaves us with a hazy knowledge of the Lord. Not something that is clear, that is certain, that is definite, but because of unbelief and indulging unbelief, we go through life and we go through our discouragements and we go through our disappointments with this hazy knowledge of Christ. Remember I said this morning that it is through faith that all these things come to us. It is by faith that we learn Christ. Unbelief does us the opposite. And when we don't know Christ, as we ought to know Christ, our confidence, our hope in His power to deal with our disappointments just isn't there. And so we mope our way through life. And all the other effects that such unbelief has upon us because we exist in a state of disappointment, never believing it can be dealt with, never believing, never confident that there's going to be an answer and a remedy for it. And often is the case, we doubt His willingness to do what we must see done. I illustrate this with the woman with the issue of blood. She was a stranger to the generosity of Christ, because had she known Him, she would not have sought to steal that blessing just by coming up behind, if I can just touch the hem of His garment. If she had just known the Lord, how ready He was to heal, how ready He was to help her. It's hard to put your confidence in a stranger. It's hard to put your confidence in someone you don't know that well. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, it's hard to believe that Christ will deal with your disappointment. It's hard to believe that you will get the things that you desire according to the will of God when Christ is a veritable stranger to you because of unbelief. It's hard to have confidence. But the greater our knowledge of Christ, the greater our confidence in His power and willingness will be to do what we long for Him to do in our lives and in the lives of others, in the lives of our children, to take the scene. Sometimes our children seem to present us with mountains we can't overcome. Difficulties we seem that we can't handle. It was so easy when they were little tykes. Do this, don't do that. Problems become more difficult when they get older. And there are times they disappoint us. Now how we respond to the disappointment, how we deal with the disappointment, will say a whole lot about whether or not we get relief from the disappointment. But I will tell you one thing, it is inextricably embedded in our knowledge of Christ. The more we know Him, the more ready we will be to bring to Him the disappointment and believe that He will have the answer for us. But unbelief leaves us with a hazy knowledge of Christ. So it put an if over that which was absolutely certain. Secondly, his unbelief put the if in the wrong place. As I've already noted, this man put the if over Christ's power to heal his son. If thou canst, if you have the ability, would you do something? He suspected that the difficulty of this whole problem lie in either the disciples of Christ, or Christ Himself. If thou canst. Note those words. If thou canst. But Christ, you will note the change. He very gently puts the if in the right place, because now He says, if thou canst believe. You've put the if, Christ says to this man, in the wrong place. You're putting it over me. It's got to be put upon you. If you can believe, all things are possible. It's not if I can heal. That's a certainty. If you can believe, your son will be healed. That's what he's telling the man. If you can believe, your son will be healed. We, just like this man, often see that there is an if somewhere in our troubles. But we're always putting it in the wrong place. It is not if Christ can, but if we can believe. Christ can do all things, and He is willing to honor all of His promises to us. There is a boatload of promises. We're going to come to those in 2 Peter chapter 1, exceeding great and precious promises. They're there. And they're there just not, you know, prettily packaged for us to admire. Those promises are there to be pleaded. Those promises are there to be obtained by you and by me. Not to simply give us a little rabbit's foot to rub when we're in trouble. And somehow give a little psychological relief from our anxiety. That's not obtaining the promises as it describes those in Hebrews chapter 11. Through faith they obtained promises. Brothers and sisters, what I am saying to you tonight, there are promises in that book. No matter what your situation may be, there is a promise, or more than one, for it. And it is your place to obtain it. But unbelief puts the if in the wrong place. Christ puts it in the right place. If you can believe. If you can believe. Our unbelief prays, in essence, Lord, if you can. But we seem to never hear ourselves saying, if I will but believe. But despite his unbelief, and it was unbelief, this man was in possession of real faith. Those are the marks of unbelief. But I must turn and look at the marks of genuine faith in this man. Number one, his faith, little though it was, made him to see the real problem, and that was his unbelief. Yes, it wasn't great faith. He was putting the ifs in the wrong place. But the genuine faith that he did possess enabled him to see the real problem at that moment. He didn't see it yet. When Christ spoke, when Christ's word came into the situation, now the lights went on. Now faith was able to see things clearly, and he saw the problem was his own unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. I see it. And it was his faith that enabled him to see the real problem. Faith opened his eyes. No longer does he pray, help my child. Did you note that? No longer does he pray, help my child. What's he now praying? Lord, help my unbelief. He knew that if Christ would help his unbelief, his child would be helped. If I may borrow the words of Christ, let those sayings sink down into your ears. Only by faith is unbelief recognized. And only by faith is it felt to be something that is evil. Moreover, his faith moved his heart to pray against the unbelief. Through faith, in operation now, that's what we're seeing. Lord, I believe. It moved him to pray against his unbelief. In other words, this man was not content with merely having faith and unbelief existing side by side in his heart. He didn't say, well, I've just got those two things living together. No, this man fought against it in prayer. Do you fight against your unbelief in prayer? Is it something that you take to God continually and say to Him, Lord, I do have faith, but Lord, I've got a ton of unbelief in my life. Lord, help Thou mine unbelief. Lord, help me. I acknowledge it. I haven't seen things rightly. There's a third thing about this faith at work. It was accompanied by repentance. In verse 24, straightway, immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. With tears. This man was sorrowing because in a moment of time, at the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw what he had been doing. He saw he had been calling into question the very power of Jesus Christ, and now he sees there's unbelief in his own life, in his own soul, and it brings sorrow to his heart, and he weeps. Do you see that, folks? Do you see that that's what faith will do? When faith will enable us to recognize the sin, and faith will always walk hand in hand with repentance. Twin graces that you will always find together, faith and repentance. It was found together one day in your life when you came to Jesus Christ. Not only did you come to Christ, but you turned your back upon a life of sin. You repented. Faith and repentance hand in hand. And the faith that repentance is no different in this man, that faith was accompanied by repentance. He is now weeping in sorrow over his sin, over calling Christ's power into question. It was a confession of sin here. I want you to see that. It was a confession. He said, help thou mine unbelief. He was frankly confessing it was sin. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't point to his circumstances. His son is over there wallowing away, controlled by the demon, seeming like a hopeless situation. But there's an issue that's got to be dealt with, and it's his sin of unbelief. And now faith is stepping to the plate, so to speak. And he's weeping because of his doubting of the Lord. Can I ask you, my brother, can I ask you, my sister, when's the last time you just had a good weeping over your sin of unbelief? Because you ought to. Just cry in repentance over it. Because no matter whether or not you like it or not, you have called into question the veracity of Christ. You have called into question His honesty, His truthfulness, and His power. And His willingness to help you. Can we do such a thing and really see it for the sin that it is and not repent of it with tears? If we can, then there's something else that we need to pray for. And that's a broken heart. There's a fourth mark of this belief in this man, of his faith. It overcomes. It overcomes. You know, the circumstances that he was facing right now were not conducive to faith. 9 of these disciples, one being a phony, of course, Judas Iscariot. 9 of these disciples are there, and they could do nothing about it. The Pharisees have gathered around the disciples. They have been giving their explanations of why they have failed. Ha, 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 you don't have it. You can believe you me. When Christ came down, he saw them questioning with his disciples. His boy has not been changed. He's facing this reality. He still sees he's over there possessed by the demon. Circumstances were not conducive to faith. The disciples had failed. The son's case was hopeless. And moreover, he now realizes, I got a heart full of unbelief. Not only of the disciples, but of me. But it overcame. It seemed impossible. But this faith, because it was real faith, overcame. Fifthly, it was placed in the person of Christ. His faith was placed in the person of Christ. You will note that he applies directly and immediately to Christ. Once the light goes on, Christ convinces him and convicts him of what he was doing. The light goes on and he says, "Lord, I believe, help thou." It's emphatic in the original. "Help thou, you, Lord, help me. These disciples can't help me. I see that now. Lord, you help me." His faith brings him to deal directly with Jesus Christ. He did not believe now in the disciples. He had once trusted in them and they had failed. He did not any longer believe in himself. He now is made to realize all too well his own powerlessness to drive out the demon. He no longer believed in the medicine of the physicians. But now he believes this man who's just come down from the mountain, the man with the shining countenance. He declares his faith in Christ. He made a very clear confession of faith. "Lord, I believe." And you want you to read between the lines. "Lord, I believe you. I trust you." I want you to carefully note here that Christ answered this man's plea. Christ answered it. Now, that's saying a lot. His faith was weak. His faith was mingled with unbelief. But Christ heard his cry and gave him the desire of his heart. Now what does that teach us? You know, there's many Christians that until they think, they imagine, that until they have a full and unwavering faith, that they have no right and no power in prayer. Let me borrow one of my more dignified terms, hogwash. I can only expect that I can pray in power to move the hand of God if I have a healthy and full and strong faith. You just read your Gospels, brothers and sisters, and you'll find out that they came to Him with all kinds of faith and all kinds of degrees, and every time, just because they came to Christ, He healed them and He helped them. Every time. Every time. You remember our friend Peter? Upon the water? Oh, great faith Peter had until he looked at the wind and the waves and he began to sink. "Lord, save me." At that point in time, you don't see it in the translation. The Lord called him little faith. Little faith. Gave him another name, little faith. The point being, the Lord delivered him. He didn't have the faith he thought he had, but the Lord heard him. This man's weak faith brought out the power of Christ to heal his son. Little faith, let me say this, little faith lays hold of Christ, and strong faith can do no more. There's nothing more that strong faith can do than lay hold of Christ. Little faith lays hold of Christ as well. I'm not advocating, of course, for all of us to be content with little faith. You know me better than that. But to assure you that though your faith may be weak, it is not rejected by the Lord, because it's still real. It's true. It has power. I have to wonder sometimes how little our faith really is. Because when Jesus Christ said that if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea," and it would be cast into the sea. Mustard seed being the smallest of all the seeds. So, I know I don't have that much faith to, as it were, spiritually move mountains. But you see, it's not the quantity, it's the quality.
It's not the quantity, it's the quality. True, genuine faith.
Even though it's weak, there's one thing that little faith will do. It will cling to Christ. And little faith will bring you again and again to Christ. If it's not bringing you to Christ, it's not faith. Read your Gospels. Every time you find faith in exercise, it was always getting that person who was exercising it to the person of Christ. Therefore, let's use our faith. Little though it be, there are promises. There are promises for your life. There are promises in God's Word for your marriage and for your family. And there are promises in God's Word for the church. And they're rightfully ours. They are rightfully ours to take and to plead and to obtain. They're not there for window dressing, brothers and sisters. They're there to be obtained by faith. Now, we have no reason from what we have seen tonight to believe that we have to have the great measures, gigantic faith to obtain the promises. This man obtained the power of Christ to heal a boy that 9 other disciples who had power with God could not do. They could not. He could, even though his faith was little. Therefore, with those promises set before us, we want to plead them and to supplicate. We've got to go to Christ. We've got to pray. We've got to do it. We've got to ask Him to do great things. Go back and look at Bonner's remark about bringing little things to God and great things in that Heavenly Springs devotional this morning. All things are possible to him that believeth. All things are possible to him that believeth. Let it not keep you from Christ, the little faith, but take it to him and cry for deliverance. Amen. God will add his own blessing, we believe, to that word for our hearts for his own name's sake. Would you bow with me now in prayer? Let's ask the God of heaven to seal this to our souls. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we offer our thanks to thee tonight for help in thy word, both in preaching and in hearing. We pray against the fowls of the air who will now seek to come in and snatch away the seed of thy truth. Help us, Lord, as a church, to be like those of the prophet Malachi, to think upon these things, to talk much about them among ourselves, that we might be written up in that book of remembrance. And our Father, we pray, help our unbelief, for we do believe. Now, Lord, strengthen our faith as we go out from these doors. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.